Next, he says, talk about this, you know, gives the old ever-present end-time revival mantra. End-time revival is coming. End-time revival. End-time revival, right? He says, as more and more believers get a hold of God's word and believe what it says and start walking in its power, we're going to see the greatest kingdom revival of all time before we leave the earth. But, of course, before that unlimited power can be given to God's people, they have to get their act together first. All right? I'm not going to bother commenting on that. Y'all know that's garbage. Then he says, part of the will of the Father is for us still to be healthy in all respects. Okay? And he uses that command, be ye holy as I am holy, to say that since there's no sin or sickness in Christ, and since God's commanded us to be holy like him, that must mean God wants us to be as healthy as Christ. Okay? And to prove that's true, he proceeds to twist the meaning of what Peter said in the second epistle, about us having escaped the corruption that is in the world. Now, corruption, according to Jackson, includes physical corruption, which is sickness and decay. Right? Now, the idea that the corruption Peter was talking about in 2 Peter, that includes physical diseases, that cannot be found in the passage itself. You have to read that interpretation into what Peter's saying. The context of the passage is clearly the moral corruption of this world. Mr. Jackson does the same thing all false teachers do. He focuses on a few passages of Scripture which seem to support his view, but he ignores all the ones that directly contradict it. Now I ask again, where are the people who have escaped physical corruption in this life as a result of partaking of the divine nature? Where are the people who have escaped physical corruption in this life as a result of taking of the divine nature? Where is Mr. Jackson just stupid, too stupid to understand what he's saying, or is he just, he's never sat down and really considered the implications of his teaching? Okay, if divine nature frees us from physical corruption in this life, then why have all Christians died for the last 2,000 years? Where are the people who have escaped that corruption through the divine nature? How come there's no incorruptible Christians walking around right now? Well, there's only three possible reasons. Partaking of the divine nature is just a temporary provision that's withdrawn by God at a certain point in every person's life, so they'll die. The second possibility is nobody has ever managed to partake of the divine nature perpetually. I mean, at some point they sin, they get into the flesh or something, and then they die. The third possibility is there's never been anyone on this planet who has actually ever partaken of the divine nature. Those are the only three possibilities of why there's no incorruptible Christians walking around right now if the corruption Peter was talking about includes physical corruption. I can't understand how people can read this kind of garbage, and I don't understand it. It's garbage. I mean, I really don't get it. Anyway, the scripture is pretty clear about the issue of death, okay, of physical death. It says, even though death is our enemy, all but those who are going to be alive and remaining at the coming of the Lord must taste of death. Hebrews 9:27-28 says this, and it is appointed unto men once to die. It is appointed unto men once to die. But after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So whenever anyone starts talking about divine healing to you, think about the end result of what they're saying. Where is it going to go? Follow it to its logical conclusion. The end of every false view of divine healing is physical immortality in this life before Jesus returns. People don't ever say that. They don't overemphasize that. They don't ever push that. But that's what the end result of all these false views of divine healing is. Physical immortality in this life before the Lord returns. For example, the Apostle James said, if someone is sick, the elders of the local congregation should be called. They should come and say, pray for that guy who's sick. And he says, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. The Lord shall raise him up. James 5:15. You read that and you say, well, is James saying that the prayer of faith will heal the sick every time? Well, many people are going to say yes. But they don't stop to think about the implications of such a belief. If James was saying the prayer of faith will always bring divine healing, then once a person has learned how to pray the prayer of faith, they could attain immortality. Okay, they could keep praying the prayer of faith every time they get sick, or whenever one of their body parts wears out, They just keep praying a prayer of faith and keep being healed until doomsday. Hebrews 11:39 says this, 11:39 through 40. Talking about the heroes of faith, it goes through all these heroes of faith. Chapter 11 is a faith chapter, the hero chapter. After all those heroes of faith talk about what they did, the last thing it says is, and all these heroes, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. That they without us should not be made perfect. So we have to describe in all the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say these people obtained a good report through faith. A good report. That means they were not failures. They were not failures. They finished their course. They did what God wanted to do in their life. They died in faith. They died victorious. Yet, they have not received the promise. Now, what promise is that? That promise is the promise of being made perfect physically. The promise is the resurrection of the body. They have not received that promise. The thing all those faithful saints have to wait for is the resurrection. Regardless of how faithful they were, regardless of how pure they were, of how well they succeeded in fulfilling God's will and doing what he said, regardless of the fact they died in faith, they were absolutely wonderful people, they cannot be made complete physically until they receive the new bodies. And they're not going to receive the new bodies without us. We're all going to receive our bodies at the resurrection. Now, a lot of people try and say that they cannot be made perfect without us. That means that they can't be until Jesus came or until the new covenant was established. There's all these ideas of what being made perfect means. And none of it has anything to do with the body. But I want you to notice the writer said that they without us cannot be made perfect. He didn't say they without the incarnation of Jesus cannot be made perfect. He didn't say they without the cross cannot be made perfect. He didn't say they without the establishment of the new covenant cannot be made perfect. He said they can't be made perfect without us, you and me. Now, the only way that's possible is if he's talking about the resurrection, you see. They cannot receive the promise of a new body without us because we're all destined to get the new bodies at the same time at the resurrection. See, if it was God's will that every faithful Christian walked in divine health or received divine healing every time they got sick, I'm going to tell you something. That reality would be in the Scripture itself. You would see that in the Scripture. Not just talk, not just words. You would see people, you would see that demonstrated in Scripture. In other words, if divine healing is the biblical standard for all Christians who are pleasing God, then you won't see any faithful Christian in the New Testament being left sick after being around some genuine elders who could pray the prayer of faith. You understand? So why did Paul leave Trophimus at Miletus sick? 2 Timothy 4:20 says Trophimus, he left at Miletus sick. Trophimus traveled with Paul to Asia. It was an Asian trip. He was with him when he went back to Jerusalem, when he started to write in the temple, and he was with him partway to Rome. But partway to Rome, Paul had to leave him sick at Miletus, which is an island. Well, the island just stopped that. Now, Paul did outstanding miracles in his life. I mean, you know what Paul's record is. You give people handkerchiefs that touched his body, aprons that touched his body. I mean, Paul did outstanding miracles. But he could not heal people whenever he pleased. He could only heal them when it pleased God to heal them. And it didn't please God to heal Trophimus. So Paul had to leave him sick. Why did Paul sorrow so much over the illness of Epaphroditus? Philippians 2:27. If it's God's will that every Christian be healed every time they get sick, why couldn't Paul pray the prayer of faith and heal Epaphroditus? Again, Paul could only heal people when it pleased God, and apparently to heal Epaphroditus. So Paul couldn't heal him. And he was concerned very much over his illness. Why couldn't Paul heal his beloved spiritual son, Timothy, of his frequent infirmities? Remember, Timothy had frequent infirmities. And instead of healing him, Paul wrote to him and said, hey, take a little wine for your oft infirmity's sake. 1 Timothy 5:23. Was the divine healing crowd prepared to say that Timothy must have been sinning? Or that he had a lack of faith? Or that there was some kind of spiritual deficiency in his walk that he couldn't lay hold of divine healing? What about Paul's thorn in the flesh? The divine healing crowd is loath to admit that thorn was actually some kind of physical problem, because if it was their whole doctrine is exposed as a lie. And so in order to protect their error, they maintain that his unbelieving Jewish brethren who persecuted him, or persecution in general, tribulation in general, that was his thorn in the flesh. And I think the scripture reveals exactly what his thorn was. It wasn't persecution. In Galatians 4, 12 through 6, 16 says this. Galatians 4, 12 through 16. He says, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then that blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Now I want you to notice that Paul not only said his thorn was an infirmity of the flesh, he also said it was a temptation which was in his flesh. In his flesh. It may be possible to interpret the term infirmity of the flesh as an external persecution or external tribulation, but no honest person is going to try and say the term in my flesh means external tribulation. All right? In my flesh is clearly a reference to a physical problem. All right? And the fact that he mentions the eyes in conjunction with his physical problem makes it pretty clear to me that the thorn he had to deal with was some kind of problem with his eyes. And you see, that presents a huge, huge problem for the divine healing crowd, because it's clearly stated in 2 Corinthians that Paul's thorn came from Satan. And it was being allowed by God for a purpose. 2 Corinthians 12, 6-7. He says, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. There was given to me a thorn. Okay? I want you to notice again that Paul said the thorn was in his flesh, not of his flesh. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh. That thorn is clearly a messenger of Satan. And the purpose of that thorn was to keep him humble. And I emphasize this, but notice it again. Notice how he phrases what he said. He says, there was given to me a thorn. You see, we don't talk like that when we get sick. We say, the devil's attacking me. Or, I got sick. And we don't go around and say, leprosy was given to me. There was a cold given to me. The way he phrased it there was given unto me a thorn, tells you that he saw that as something coming from God. Okay? There was given to him a thorn from God. All right? Even though he knew Satan was actually the one who was causing the problem. And see, you know why Paul could view his thorn in the flesh the way he did? He wasn't running around fretting and constantly asking God to free him and just claiming victory and claiming healing, blah, 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 all the things that people do. He could view it that way because he realized that thorn, that buffeting, that messenger of Satan was a manifestation of God's love for him. It wasn't just an attack from Satan. It wasn't a punishment from God. It was a manifestation of God's love. God's love, which very few Christians understand. See, God was protecting Paul from himself. God was making sure that Paul didn't self-destruct through pride because of all the wonderful revelation, all the mighty understanding and power he had been given. You understand, Paul was a powerful, powerful man of God. There was very few people on this earth that ever had the understanding, the revelation, and manifested the power that Paul did. And when you get in that composition before God, before men, it's pretty easy to self-destruct, brother. Very easy. And God loved Paul, and he was going to make sure he protected him from himself. And so he gave him something that would constantly humble him and constantly buffet him. And Paul realized that that buffeting, which was actually coming from Satan, was ultimately a blessing from the Lord. And he freely yielded to it. Now, unfortunately, very few Christians are able to comprehend that kind of a reality. See, the vast majority of today's Christians are like little children, little rats who want to play and have fun all day. They don't want to grow up. They don't want to take any responsibilities. Certainly no responsibilities of the kingdom. They don't want to do any work. They don't want to go through any schooling. They don't want to be corrected. They don't want to be corralled in any way. And they don't want to suffer any pain or discomfort. Now, there are some Christians who at least mentally assent and understand that in order to come forth in Christ, you have to go through tribulation, you have to go through trials, and you have to go through suffering. And so they will, they'll accept suffering knowing it's for their own good. If they think suffering is going to profit them spiritually in the end, then they'll force themselves to endure suffering. See, the very few are willing to suffer for God's sake alone or for just the advancement of his kingdom. You see? Now, why would God want someone to be sick? Well, I'm going to give you a couple examples. One example is from a movie. I told this to Jim in our little email conversation. You know, God speaks to us through many ways. And God spoke to me many things over the years through movies. You know, Christian movies mostly. But years ago, God spoke to me about divine healing through a movie. And it was called The Robe. You've probably all seen it. Very old, very famous movie. It was a big screen box office hit when it was out. Then for years, they put it on TV every Easter. The Robe. And in that story, there's a Roman guard who crucified Jesus. He's the one who actually crucified Jesus. He goes looking for the robe that Jesus wore because his conscience is bothering him so bad. His mind, he loses his mind. His mind's being affected. And he doesn't understand what's happening. So he thinks he's been placed under some kind of curse. And that the only way to break that curse is by finding the robe and destroying it. He thinks there's a curse on the robe. So he travels to Cana in Galilee, disguised as a clothing merchant. He befriends the local leader of the Christians there and try to find out some information about who has this robe and where the robe is. And this Christian leader tells him about how Jesus healed people. So that night, he's in his tent. He hears a girl off in the distance singing. And he goes over where he hears her singing, and the Christians are having a meeting. He goes to the entrance of this meeting place, and he listens to the song this girl's singing. The girl's crippled. She has to be carried around in a stretcher. And when the Roman realizes she's singing about Jesus and how he has risen from the dead, he becomes agitated and angry. And the Christian leader sees that. He comes over. He starts talking to him. And as they're talking, they carry out this girl, this crippled girl, in the stretcher. They carry out of the cave past these two men. And the Christian tells the Roman that Jesus healed her. And the Roman's confused. He doesn't understand because she's still crippled. Later you find out that Jesus healed her on the inside, but not on the outside. The Roman is told how this girl, before she was healed, she's a very bitter person because of her physical condition. Bitterness and hopelessness, they ate away at her and made her so miserable. Nobody could stand to be around her. But now, healed her on the inside, she has become a totally different person. She's full of faith, full of joy, and she's a continual blessing and encouragement to everybody in that village. The Roman still doesn't understand. All he can see is the girl's still crippled. Next morning he goes, he sees the girl. He goes over and talks to her. She talks about the love of God and about the hope Jesus can give people. And he scoffs and he says, you know, quote, he says, that you of all people should talk about hope. And she says, what do you mean? He says, hey, you say that Jesus could heal people, but he left you the same way he found you. And the answer she gives that Roman is very profound. I'm sure you saw it. You probably heard it and saw it, but I don't know if it clicked with you. She tells the Roman it was God's will that she was left crippled. There was a reason God, Jesus, didn't heal her body. And that reason had nothing to do with her committing sin or not having faith or being spiritually deficient in any way. The reason was so people like her would have hope. Jesus left her in a condition she was in externally so other people like her would realize that they don't have to be bitter and hopeless. He left her in that condition externally so people like her would realize that you could be a cripple and still have joy. You could be a cripple and still have contentment. You could be a cripple and still be used by God to bless and encourage others. You see, most Christians are still so selfish and spoiled and ungrateful. They would never freely submit to God using them that way. They would never willingly endure pain and suffering solely for the benefit of others, solely for the benefit of others. They're too busy demanding things for themselves. They're too busy demanding that God prosper them and heal them and give them a good job and a fine home and a new car and a nice Christian family and on and on and on and on and on it goes. Isaiah 57:1 says this, New International Version. This is a New International Version because it makes it clear. It doesn't change the meaning, but it does make it clear. The righteous perish and no one ponders it in his heart. Devout men are taken away and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. That the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Here's another reason why it might not be God's will to heal somebody. Maybe God wants to spare them from some particularly horrible evil that's coming. I wonder how the divine healing crowd explains that verse. See, throughout the Old Testament, there are many instances when sickness, disease, death is out as punishment by God because of his displeasure with individuals, communities, even nations. And that caused many of the Hebrews to start assuming that all sickness, suffering, and disease were the consequences of something said, thought, or done that was displeasing to God. You understand? I think that's one of the reasons God put the book of Job in the Old Testament. To show people, you know, it's not always the case that people get sick because something's wrong with them. Job was stricken down with a very horrible disease precisely because he was the most righteous man on the planet. The divine healing crowd walks around assuming the same thing the Hebrews did, that all sickness, suffering, diseases are the consequence of something said, thought, or done by a person that was displeasing to God. Well, these people need to read what Jesus really said in the New Testament about disease. For instance, in John 9, 1-3, remember the blind man who was born blind? This is what it says. And Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin? Who did sin? This man or his parents? That he was born blind. And Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And you can see from that story how the old mindset was still very much in play and in common when Jesus came on the scene. When the disciples saw a man who was born blind, immediately they assumed that condition was a punishment or the result of someone's sin, either the sin of a man himself or the sin of his parents. And that false mindset was so deeply, deeply ingrained in them, they didn't even think to ask Jesus if sin was the cause of that man's condition. The thing to say, was this man blind because of sin? That didn't even enter their minds. They're just absolutely convinced right off the bat it was sin. Their only question was, who sinned? Him or his parents? And Jesus' answer was very clear. Sin was not the issue at all. In this case, the man's physical condition had nothing to do with him or anyone in his family displeasing God. God allowed him to be born blind so he would be glorified and be glorified in Jesus. The same thing is true with the case of Lazarus. Lazarus was a good person. He followed the Lord, loved the Lord. The Lord loved Lazarus. There's no indication that Lazarus' sickness and death were the result of any wrongdoing on his parts. God allowed him to get sick and die so that the mighty witness of the power of Jesus would precede him, immediately precede him as he was entering Jerusalem. Many people believed on the Lord as a result of raising Lazarus from the dead. As a matter of fact, the elders and leaders of Israel almost lost the entire nation over that one incident. I like to quote a minister, a famous minister. I don't know if you ever heard of him. He's an older minister back in the 1800s. His name was Bishop J.C. Ryle. He wrote an article called Sickness. I have a link to it if you want to read the whole article. He says this about sickness. He says, Sickness helps to soften men's hearts and teach them wisdom. Sickness helps to level and humble us. Sickness helps to remind men of death. I believe in many minds, sickness is God's day of visitation, the day he visits us, and that feelings are continually aroused on the sickbed, which might, by God's grace, result in salvation. I do not say that sickness bestows these benefits to everyone who is overcome with illness. Sadly, I say nothing of the kind. Every year, an innumerable number of are overcome with illness and restored to health, who evidently learn no lesson from their sickbeds and return again to the world. Sickness helps to soften men's hearts, teach them wisdom, helps level and humble them, helps remind them of death and their mortality and how they need God. There's lots of benefits from sickness. Well, the question is, this brother asked me, how then are we supposed to approach sickness and disease, you know, especially with regards to faith? Or should we just accept every illness as being God's will? Well, of course not. Sometimes sickness is a direct result of sin and disobedience, no doubt about it. Therefore, the first thing we should do, you know, when we get sick, if something happens like that, is to ask God if there's something in our lives that has caused or opened the door for that thing to happen. And if I tell you, if you want to know the truth, God will show you the truth. If there is something wrong and you really want to know the truth, he will tell you what it is. And if he does show you the reason, then all you need to do is repent, turn away from that thing, and when you do, you can expect to be healed. God will restore you. I believe we should also pray and ask God for healing. There's nothing wrong with praying and asking God to heal you, or your loved ones, or whoever. The error of the divine healing teaching is the idea that if we are not doing anything wrong, God is obligated to heal us. The error of the divine healing teaching is that it is always God's will to heal people. The error of the divine healing teaching is the idea that if we aren't healed, it should be our fault some way, shape, or form. That's their error. God expects us to believe that divine healing is possible, but he doesn't want us to walk around assuming and teaching that divine healing is inevitable. It is possible for everybody. It is not inevitable for everybody. God's will must be taken into consideration, and what his plan for our lives are, and what he's working in us.